Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God.
In suggesting these passages for these Bible readings, the exercise has been to be concerned with the person of our Lord Jesus. The growing concern amongst believers is that the Lord's return is imminent, and we couldn't be better employed than being occupied with the Lord Jesus and his glories and greatness, and also our responsibilities as connected with him. In the scriptures that we've read this afternoon, we are concerned about seeing something of the unique greatness of the Son of God in his miraculous conception, his birth, which points him out as being distinct from every other man born into this world, and then to see some of the features connected with him, particularly in Matthew 1, the two features of Jehovah the Savior, salvation, and Emmanuel, that deity comes so near to us in the manhood of the Son of God. Then in Luke, four features, he shall be great. We believe this greatness expressed in power. And then the Holy One, the holy thing that shall be born. And then to see his supremacy in government, where he brings order out of chaos as the Son of the Highest and the sitter upon the throne of David. And then, too, to see his greatness as the Son of God, his personal place in the deity, and all the dignity and love that belongs to such a name. These are just a few of the things that we might consider together, but we are utterly cast upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as we've been praying for this morning and also this afternoon. One would just desire above all else, beloved brethren, that the spirit of reverence and humility might be with us as we discuss such a holy person and such a profound subject.
I was pondering the fact, Frank, that if we are indeed led of the Spirit, the quantity that we gather may be small, but it'll be very precious. Now, I'm sure this should be before us in our readings. We don't want to just ventilate all that we know about the passages, do we? But seek to get what the Lord would give us in relation to your exercise.
Yes, I think that would be very necessary, because the scriptures that have been suggested for this afternoon and throughout the week, if the Lord will, are very embracive. But we would desire to receive impressions that we might work them out ourselves, in our lives, in our localities, and all centered in this glorious person. But one feels that we need to get this firmly embedded into our souls, the unique person that Christ is, distinct from every other person. Then if we see those other features that we mentioned connected with him, and think about carrying them with us today, as we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, or as we do anything in the name of the Lord Jesus, it will greatly help us. We have to remember that most of the things that we have mentioned have a dispensational bearing in relation to Israel, and will be seen in their fulfillment in Israel's recovery and blessing. But we are concerned about ourselves today as gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, and these features connected with our present dispensation.
On a similar occasion, Brother Frank, Mr. MacRoan posed three questions. How of it, the why of it, and the when. That is an incarnation. I take it in your mind for us this afternoon is the how of it. Could you answer the question as to the why of it? Why was he brought into this world?
Yes, that's a very good point. Do you think we should concentrate first on the how? We mentioned very carefully the words, the miraculous conception, because we sometimes use the word miraculous birth. Now, the point here is very definitely the miraculous conception. We have other miraculous births in Scripture. We can mention four, Isaac, Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist. The women were barren, and God, in divine power, made them give birth. In connection with the Son of God, there was no human contact whatsoever, nothing that speaks of human generation. The conception was definitely of the Holy Spirit. And this points out the unique birth of the Lord Jesus. I think we have to keep this clear and have this firmly in our minds. And then I think we'll understand the why that Brother Sidney has referred to. If we cut out the virgin birth, then Christ becomes a man like any other man.
So it is in this sense that you use the word unique, is it?
Yes. As we said, there were four, maybe others that the brethren can refer to, but there were four miraculous births. Yes. But in this case, this is a unique birth. No other person was born into the world in this way, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And dear brethren, when it comes to the incarnation, our language must be very, very restrained. We must confine ourselves to the words of Scripture and not try and explain something that is inexplicable.
I notice too, when it speaks about Mary being a virgin, Scripture says, Mr. Darby's translation, "Behold the virgin."
Yes.
I think this is very important.
Did the brethren get that?
No, we didn't hear it.
Speak a little louder, King.
Speak a little louder.
I said, in connection with Mary being a virgin, the Scripture clearly points out that she was the virgin. Mr. Darby's translation makes it very clear. Behold the virgin.
Yes, some time ago. Sorry.
It was said in that way even the virgin.
Yes. I was going to say, I listened to a learned professor of theology some years ago commenting on this, the virgin. And he went to great pains to show that this could be representative of a young woman. And it seemed to me that he was bypassing this tremendous truth that is presented in the New Testament, that Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit and his birth was a unique one, and he stands unique in the, what shall I say, the ranks of men. We cannot bypass this, dear brethren. It's one of the cardinal truths of Scripture.
I think it is not without significance that the verse in chapter 3 of Genesis, and verse 13, tells the enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. The genealogy generally comes to the man. Even the not the seed of the man, as an ordinary process of generation. It would appear to me that verse itself is very significant, not with the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Ghost.
Yes, if you examine the genealogy very carefully and then find what it says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. This clearly indicates, distinct from the rest of the genealogy, that the Lord Jesus was born in a different kind of way.
Yes, that confirms that verse in Genesis 3 and 15.
Yeah.
That of whom was born Jesus,
yes.
Not of Joseph.
It is of first importance that we get a glimpse of the greatness and the glory of our blessed Savior, because the whole fabric of the faith rests upon that blessed foundation. And the Scripture elsewhere says, and if the foundations perish, what shall the righteous do? Now it's fundamental, dear brethren, that we get this steeped in our souls, the unique glory of our blessed Savior.
Of course, we are speaking now in relation to all that is proper to him in manhood. The Lord Jesus was a divine person before he ever stepped into manhood. So there's a uniqueness there. No other man had an existence before his birth.
That's for the point, Harold, I think, is that the person who is man is also God.
Yes.
And this has never been seen before. Never was seen, never can be seen. It's only seen in him. And this is why we have to examine those scriptures in Matthew and in Luke to see this very definitely pinpointed by the Holy Scriptures. That this glorious person who is born is none other than God manifested in flesh, none other than God coming to manhood.
If it was otherwise, Frank, he would be tainted by Adamic sin.
That's it. There's no Savior if we make him like other men.
It helps greatly, I'm sure, every time there's an Old Testament quote, to read the setting of the quotation And never more so, I believe, than in this particular case. In the 7th chapter of Isaiah, the situation was beyond human remedy, with the confederacy between Syria and Samaria, shall we say, Judah didn't stand a chance. But in this situation, God promises to come in for his people, and the situation that is painted for us in Matthew 1, he shall save his people from their sins, is a situation beyond human remedy.
Sure.
Only the Savior who is divine.
Yes.
And that's why I'm sure we do well at the very commencement of our meetings to get a clear sense that Jesus is God and his glory is unique.
Not unique the sin of his life can come to such and that.
Yes, in the outset, the supernatural conception and birth of the Lord Jesus is emphasized by a supernatural life and death and resurrection, and so all that's got into being now is marked by this kind of feature. And many attempts are being made today to do away with what is supernatural, what is miraculous, and if we do that, we're left with an empty shell. But in connection with Brother Daniel's remark, I think this is of extreme importance to see God coming into the scene himself in this lowly way to bring to pass all his purpose and counsel, and he does it in the person of the Son. Previous to this, he had done some wonderful things in the affairs of men, but unfortunately what was committed to man broke down. Now he comes in himself and establishes things that can never break down.
So the heart of it is conception by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
In other words, we are looking at our Lord, and particularly in Luke, of course, but in Matthew and in Luke, as the meal offering mingled with us.
That's it. Yes.
It's very good to hear you emphasize a miraculous conception. Often we hear miraculous birth. I suppose we might say the birth is normal. What is miraculous about the whole thing was the conception. That was a good starting point.
And here is a point where we cannot allow our human minds to enter.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because no one can possibly understand how that took place and what was involved in it, except we know the outcome.
There is also the way that God is able to meet all opposition to every event in the coming of Christ. For instance, in the prophecy Isaiah 7, the intention was to annihilate Judah, so that Judah would have been exterminated. Well, God meets that by that statement. Be virgin, now conceive. So, governmentally and providentially, the means is preserved. And so it is from the very commencement. There is opposition from the very commencement, and every essential every essential event in connection with the Lord reaching the place where he is, there is the opposition to it. God accomplishes his own ways irrespective of whatever opposition there is.
And wasn't long before opposition met this glorious person, Frank, in Herod and his desire to slay the children.
And that's a wonderful thing in regard to all that God is doing. God doesn't remove Satan when he manifests himself and exposes himself to the Garden of Eden. God is, this is one of the astonishing things that God allows Satan to operate in his creation at the time when God is working out his purpose and according to his ways and in government. And so it's not until the end in Revelation that it's cast out of heaven. And ultimately, they make a fire. But the astonishing is that God allows Satan as we see in Job and in other instances, but it only provides the occasion for God to ascertain himself irrespective of whatever opposition there is to what God intends.
Yes, I think the names and titles that we find in Luke 1 guarantee that whatever kind of opposition is levelled against this glorious person is doomed to failure. And that's a great encouragement when we haven't arrived there.
Don't you think, Frank, we ought to just make the point that there's an even greater difficulty than outward enemies, and that's the difficulty of unbelief. So far as Ahaz was concerned, he couldn't accept his testimony. And another child was born, Meir Halal Hashbach, you know, hasty to the spoil. Why? Because he didn't have faith to take in the testimony. And I believe that that would be our position. I mean, using it as a Christian if we can't take in the truth in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we likewise will lose our salvation.
Yes. Yes, we feel it's an extremely important thing today when, well, not only today, it's been down through the centuries, the continual attack against the person of the Son of God. And as we've said already, if he's reduced to the level of mere man, then everything that we have is gone. Now, I think it would be right at this juncture to ask some of the young people if they have any questions to ask, because this is something that they're bound to come up against again and again. We would like to make room for them.
Could I, while we're waiting for that, ask Brother Daniel just to clarify a little what he just said, please?
Well, if we look at the 7th chapter of Isaiah, you find that there are two warnings. Having outlined the details of the Confederacy and the danger in which Judah lay, in verse 4, there's a warning against fear. In other words, if God takes up the cause of his people, then no matter what the Confederacy or what the enemy is, then they're no match for our God. But in verse 9, there's a warning against unbelief. We read, if you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. And of course, this was exactly the position with Ahaz. He didn't believe, he was not established, and his kingdom came to naught. Now, I think that's the position with ourselves. If God is for us, who can stand against us? But on the other hand, if our faith doesn't embrace this one that's now before us in the Bible reading, then I'm afraid, likewise, we shall not be established.
In the Gospels, and in the early history of the Church, we read of miracles and wonders and signs. Now, is the Virgin Birth as such a miracle, a wonder, a sign, or all three?
I would think it would be all three, Henry. What do you think?
Yes, I think as we read the scriptures, we judge, don't we, that a miracle is something which is beyond the capacity of man to do, beyond the power of man altogether. With a wonder, it's more the effect upon the onlooker, the spirit of awe produced in the beholder. With a sign, it signifies the sort of person it is working, the sort of person that it is. Well, certainly in the consideration of something when we have all the things on the bench.
With regard to the monarchy, and we would think that it is the most illustrious monarchy.
Leave it louder, Andrew, they might not hear that.
We would think that the kingdoms of Israel were the most illustrious monarchs for us. Would you say that?
In the eyes of God, they certainly were.
In the eyes of God. Well, Jeremiah, in his prophecy in chapter 4, he comes to the conclusion that there was no man. God couldn't lay hands for a man. If God had been able to lay hands for a man, Israel would not have been carried to Babylon. And God must intervene with regard to deliverance of the monarchy. And lo, I beheld, and there was no man. This is the prophetic word from Jeremiah, from God, through the instrument Jeremiah.
Yes, I think that's a good point, Andrew, because in verse 17, we have a very concise reference to God's promise to Abram and then failure in the nation of Israel in the implementing of that promise, and they are being carried away into Babylon. But then that's not the end. Other generations carry us on to Christ, and it's in Christ that recovery takes place. That awaits the future. In the meantime, the greatest thoughts of God are wrought out in connection with this glorious man.
And it links up beautifully with the verse of Brother Ernie quoted, miracles and signs and wonders. A man approved of God. In the same verse, a man. God's a man, wasn't it? A man approved of God.
So this is the idea of divine intervention, according to Andrew's statement. It casts us back on the sovereign power of God, apprehended by faith in relation to what has been directed to us in connection with Isaiah's prophecy. Faith only.
Having touched, if I may refer again to the belief of our Lord Jesus and his miraculous conception, we should not forget, in considering it, the collective testimony of Scripture, both the Old and the New. Taking these all together, there could be no question as to the miraculous death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and obviously, that is very
conclusive. Mr. Wallace, you ask for questions from younger brothers. May I qualify?
Hardly an age, but let
you. I agree wholeheartedly with what's been said, but there is a term current in the religious world that I think we're well to be guarded about, and that is the Immaculate Conception, because those who speak of the Immaculate Conception don't just mean what you've been talking about. They raise Mary to a sinless position. She is called a virgin, and that's as far as the scripture goes. She herself speaks of God my Saviour. If she were sinless, she didn't need a Saviour. And all I want to do is to destroy the validity of what sounds so nice and so neat and so good, the Immaculate Conception, because the hand of the enemy has taken hold of that phrase and built up a whole idolatry round Mary.
Mm-hmm. You're going to say something, Norman, a few minutes ago.
No, I think money has passed.
Well, if we all thoroughly agreed that we understand in some measure that the miraculous conception of the Lord is something that Scripture teaches and is fundamental to our faith, I think we ought to move on now to understand something of the implication of the names that were given to him consequent upon his birth. And the first one is, thou shalt call his name Jesus, and the Scripture gives us the meaning of that name, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, while this very definitely has to do with the nation of Israel, and certainly will be brought to pass in the future, its meaning for us today is profound and blessed. And personally, I would link Hebrews 2 with this, where very definitely we find there the reference to the Lord Jesus coming down, taking a position lower than angels, becoming a man in order to die with this, that he might deliver us from the bondage of Satan.
So you're now touching, Frank, the one.
Yes, that's one of them. There are many more, and perhaps they'll come to light as we go along. But as we are speaking about he shall save his people from their sins. It seems to me that Hebrews 2 is the New Testament scripture we'll connect with this.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I would like to connect the Old Testament scripture with it.
Yes.
Exodus 32. When the children of Israel were righteously ordered, having an orgy in the foot of the Mount Sinai. You know what Jehovah said to Moses? I read it. Sorry, I cannot find it, but I'll tell you what it is, the gist of it anyway. Jehovah said to Moses, thy people, whom thou hast brought up out of Egypt, they have sinned against me.
Verse 31.
Thank you. Yes. Yes. This people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, pluck me, I pray thee, out of thy book. But Jehovah's reply to that was to forbear the execution of his judgment.
Mm-hmm.
But Moses cried to the Lord, and he said, thy people, whom thou broughtest up out of Egypt. And that, to me, ties up with this expression that we are looking at in Matthew chapter 1. He shall save his people,
yes,
from their sins.
Yes.
So, in other words, what has been presented to us in Matthew 1 is the dual glory of the Son of God. His deity and his manhood. Because as Jesus, he has become man in order to be the Savior. But in doing that, he became man. In other words, his deity was pre-existent before his humanity. But I believe that the glory of our Lord shines out tremendously in this chapter that we are reading. In chapter 1 of Matthew, he shall save his people from their sins.
Mm-hmm. Could you say a little about this precious name of Jesus? The Spirit of God is pleased to mention his name about 700 times in the New Testament. So I'm sure we have something to say about this precious personal name of Jesus. Well, King, I think the first thing we should get in our minds is that it's not a lowly name. We sometimes say this, the lowly name of Jesus. It's the majestic name of the person who was here in lowliness and humility. Jehovah the Savior isn't a lowly name. It's a name of greatness and glory and distinction. And it guarantees salvation for God's ancient people. This is the meaning of it dispensationally. But according to Hebrews 2, it gives the why. Why he became inferior to angels, in order to deliver us from bondage, set us free, and give us a place in God's interest on earth and in response to him. So I would say this is the first thing we must connect with the name of Jesus, that it's a name of glory and distinction, born by the man who was here in humility. Secondly, and this is a very important point relevant to many things today, no one ever addressed him in this way in direct speech, except perhaps with Lord or another title connected with it. That is extremely important in our usage of the name as we address him. And in the New Testament usage, and we have good warrant for it in Paul and Peter and others, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he is. But perhaps you have something else to say.
No, I just wanted to hear what you had to say about the precious name of Jesus.
Paul and John and others, they use this name frequently in the unfolding of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
But never in direct speech does anyone call him Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now that should be a pattern for us.
Mm-hmm. Remember, he's right that it also suggests a new beginning. The name Jesus.
Well, you explain that now.
I interrupted somebody, though.
No, go on. Go on.
Well, I suppose it's pretty well known that Jesus, that in Greek there are no numerals such as we have, and so you get alpha, beta, gamma, delta, so on, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, and you get the name of Jesus, it adds up to 888. Now, this is quite a remarkable thing. I don't want to press it, because a lot of people might think it's, well, it's close perhaps. But the fact is that it does amount to 888. Mm-hmm. It seems to be a sort of treble confirmation of a new beginning.
Yes. Well, it's certainly a new beginning, and a beginning that guarantees a very definite ending. Mm-hmm. Many beginnings in Scripture that have very sad endings, mm-hmm. but not this ending, because the glorious person who begins it will end it.
Alpha and Omega.
Yes. Yes, very good.
We think of this expression from Ephesians, says people, from their sins, remember what Norman has read, that the Spirit of God wants us to confine our thoughts just to the nation, or do you think we are privileged to enlarge the thought in our mind? He shall send his people, for at the end of Psalm 22 says, a people shall be born who shall say, he hath done this. I'm thinking of the blessing of the Gentiles coming in. So with the expression, his people, could be subject to the idea of the enlargement of term taking in more than the nation.
Yes, we said at the outset, Eddie, that in the exposition of these passages, we must have in our mind that they refer to the nation and will find their complete fulfillment in the future. But I believe that what's connected with these names can be carried into our day. And we very definitely connect with the name salvation. Who was the one who died for us?
That was a man in the scripture of Hebrews 2, wasn't it? Quoted from Isaiah 8. Behold, I and the children God has given unto them. That applies to Israel, but it also can be taken up at the present time, as quoted in Hebrews 2.
I think
Yes, but if we refer to Hebrews 2 and verse 9, surely this has to do with us in the present moment, but we see Jesus, who was made some little inferior to angels on account of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for everything. Now, while it refers to Israel in Matthew 1, I'm perfectly sure that in Hebrews 2, it takes into account the death of Jesus for everything. And that involves the assembly, the personnel of the assembly today.
Mm-hmm. I want to say, Eddie, that the very fact that he says, save his people from their sins, indicates that there's a wider thought in the Spirit's mind. Because I suppose if the religious leaders had written this, they would have said to save his people from the Romans, which would have been perhaps a necessary thing at that point. But the Spirit of God doesn't pamper to such a national thought. He has this wide thought, Jew and Gentile.
Does it help to go back in Hebrews 2, in fact, the very early verses, where it speaks of the great salvation, or so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord.
Yes.
And indeed in the next verse it's the signs, wonders and miracles again, contrasting that the old deliverance under the law was introduced by angels, but the new deliverance is introduced by the Son of
yes.
chapter 1 and achieves its measure of greatness in that it is the Lord that introduces it.
Yes, I'm sure that's right, Laurie, because this chapter 1 of Hebrews and chapter 2 emphasize what we've been speaking about already,
yes.
the incarnation, the
yes.
apostle, the one who comes out from God, the high priest who goes into God consequent upon his finished work.
Yes. Do you think, Frank, that helps to see that the name that was given to him was like himself, it came down from heaven? We are reminded in Matthew 11, aren't we, that no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Now, if the Father is giving a name to his well-beloved Son, surely he'll give him the right name.
Yes.
He'll give him the most appropriate name.
Yes.
He'll give him a name that will be justified by the facts. We will not only have the name given to us, it will be expounded to us. He shall save his people from their sins. So the heavenly origin of the name, to me, appeals to me as being very important and very attractive.
Yes.
The one who knew him best was the one who gave him the right name.
Right.
And this is the name that we take up upon our name, upon our lips, the name of Jesus.
And we remember that there was a character in the Old Testament who bore this name and who served God well, but he died. And his death didn't in any way save the people from their sins in that day or deliver them from their enemies. But the one who bears this name now, Jesus, the Son of God, is going to die, and that death will set people free from their sins and the bondage of Satan and bring to light a people who will be for God's pleasure. And not only that, but much more, which we'll see in the names connected with him in Luke chapter 1.
I hope we'll get there, Frank. But,
well, we should go on to Emmanuel.
Before we get there, do you think we should also mention not only Josh? He couldn't lead them into rest, as Joshua, the one you've been speaking about. But there's also Jeshua, isn't there, in Zechariah 3, and also in Haggai 2, the one who stood as representative of the people coming back from Babylon.
Yes.
He had his deficiencies and shortcomings as well. So all these names have their shortcomings in setting forth the glory of the one who is now before us in attention.
Yes.
Yeah. Now, a very interesting remark in regard to your mentioning the heaven sent name.
Yes.
And that is at the end of the chapter you find that men say it too.
Oh, yes, that's right. Yes, not only is it given to a lowly man, carpenter, but that's the name they call the child by.
Yes.
And I think there's an important point, Mr. Thurston, if I may mention it, in the second chapter of Luke, on the occasion of the circumcision, publicly they called his name Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't only just a half private matter, but publicly they bore testimony to the fact that this lowly babe was going to save his people from their sins.
It is interesting too to say that even when the Lord was dying on the cross, the name put there was, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews."
Yes. Yes.
It's the most important that, isn't it? It demands, even at the end, that you acknowledge that what the angel said here, they acknowledged publicly to the whole world.
Yes. They didn't realize, George, that when they put that name there, that's why he was dying. That was the very thing that he was dying for, to save people from their sins and eventually the nation. That's a very, very important thing to remember, that right at the end of his life, there was testimony born as to who he was.
And the man who wrote it there said he's going to stay there. That's what he said, he's going to stay there. What I have written.
Mm. And that his ascension was the same, this same Jesus.
That's it, yes.
Very important.
Now, when we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, when we gather to his name, might we not keep this in mind, that it involved his death to deal with the matter of our sins? We sometimes have this perhaps as a technical thing in our minds. We gather to his name without perhaps realizing just all that is involved in such an expression. Now, it seems to me if these things are predicated of the Lord at the outset, this is what we are to keep in our minds, that this name involves these things. And this is the first thing that has occupied us. He shall save his people from their sins. We know what it meant for him.
This is different, you'd say, from what we hear in the world of men, that he was a good teacher.
Yes.
That he left a wonderful example. He was even a leader. And they'll eulogize him in other ways, but the announcement of his name indicates his chief work.
Yes.
He shall save his people from their sins. And this is what we do well to remember.
If we think of the miraculous conception, we think of his inexpressible greatness. If we think of him saving his people from their sins, we think of the lowly depths, tremendous depths into which he went.
This is relevant to point out something that you know, but I think to bring them side by side is sometimes useful, that the angelic message to the shepherds was a Savior, Christ, the Lord.
Yes, sir.
And then we read later on, 8 days later, they called his name Jesus. And I suggest that this was a divine communication to man rather than to angel.
Mm-hmm. Do you want to go on through the gospel?
Well, reference was made earlier to the many quotations in the Old Testament and the New as to the deity of the Lord Jesus. And that needs to be stressed, very, very definitely stressed. And he is so infinitely great, and Scripture bears this out, and there are many passages. Emmanuel, God with us at the very outset, here, just before he was born, is to remind us of this very thing, how great he is. And the brethren, I'm sure, can recall many scriptures that refer to his deity.
When is our Lord Jesus spoken of as Emmanuel?
Here, Matthew 1.
Yes, it says they shall call his name Emmanuel. There's no other reference in the scriptures, is there, to that name?
Well, I would think it would wait until the world to come, when there'll be a recognition of this. It's a quotation from the Old Testament here. But we do find in his manhood that he is referred to as God. We think of Thomas's confession, my Lord, my God. Now, while we say yes, that will be the attitude of the remnant, we must remember that that was an utterance by a man here in the Lord, in the Lord's lifetime, or rather in resurrection. My Lord, my God. There was such a confession of him.
Is this name Emmanuel the name of God that's been associated with the Old Testament revelations of God?
Could you speak up, Brother Kurt?
I'm saying, is this name Emmanuel an expression of the way that God has been known previously in the Old Testament? Are the thoughts of God, I mean, given to us in those various names that we think of, are they gathered up in the person of Christ?
Yes, I would agree with that. I would also agree very much with what our brother Frank has referred us to, that in the world to come, when his kingdom is established, this precious person will be recognized as Emmanuel. And if anybody wants a confirmation of that, I would draw their attention to John's Gospel, chapter 8, where our Lord says, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am.
I think another verse too, Norman, if I may suggest it, is in the 45th Psalm, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. A clear testimony that Messiah is God.
Yes.
I think this is really where the hopes of Israel center, isn't it? That their Messiah is God. Of course, they hadn't realized that this was the Jesus that they put upon the cross, but they will do in a coming day.
Mm-hmm.
And we can read the Old Testament in the light of the fact that Messiah is God.
Mm-hmm. And the clearest, or I shouldn't say the clearest, one of the most striking testimonies is the opening verses of John's Gospel.
Mm-hmm.
What better could we quote to prove that Jesus is God?
Yes. I was thinking about that expression that Paul gives us in Romans, the Christ who is over all God, blessed forever.
Yes, that's another one, King. And this takes in what Brother Sidney asked at the beginning, why? Now, John 1, going on to verse 14, I think, tells us why. That the Word became flesh. Why?
that there might be a declaration of God, that there might be seen in him the characteristics of a son with a father. That's one of the reasons for the incarnation.
And another reason, that the work might be done to clear the ground for us to approach God as our Lord has revealed it.
Yes.
Wasn't your first remark, though, Mr. Wallace, that for the question, when will he be called Emmanuel? The point is will he be called it here in this world? And is not the prophecy of Ezekiel, where it winds up, that the name of the city is the Lord is there, that it will be when God dwells among his people in the person of the Lord Jesus in this world, and it knows that universal blessing, that's when he'll be called Emmanuel, when the people have him as their king, reigning from Jerusalem. That's when his name will be Emmanuel, God with us.
Yes, well, it's one of the compound names of Jehovah,
yes.
Jehovah Shammah, but the fact is that he'll be known as God and with his people. See, throughout the Old Testament, we get references to God is with us, or
yes.
God is with this one, or with that one. But then, not in the sense that we find here in Matthew, that God has come down in human form, and he's talking to people, he's mixing with people, he's speaking to them, he's blessing them. This has never been seen before. And in the future, of course, it will be seen in a way of, well, unparalleled blessing and power. But then, if we carry this over today, right, we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, and one of the things that we understand in his name is, he's God. Now, this is going to rid us of all the casual things that we can do when we come into a meeting room and we're gathering to the name of Jesus. Irreverent chatter, irreverent behavior, we're gathering to the name of one who is God. And this should be continually borne in upon us. And also, of course, in our lives.
Just as an extension to what you've been saying earlier, I'm going to read from Isaiah 25, verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Jehovah. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation.
And doesn't it say in Isaiah 40, I'm quoting from memory, behold your God?
Yes.
Yes.
And I think there, too, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus.
Would you like to say that
Jesus
is such an awesome God? Yes. Such an awesome.
Yes, that's his personal name. That's the name that he's given prior to his birth, the name by which he was known. But many other things are connected with it, as we know now. And so we address him, as we said earlier, as our Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Son of God, or Jesus the Son of David, or something akin to these names.
Yes, I was thinking, with an emphasis upon personal, if we read from the 9th of Isaiah, we read that a child should be born, the government should be upon his shoulder, his name should be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now we know this one has a personal name to us, the Lord Jesus. We pick it out with the word, don't we, among every one of us.
You said at the outset, Frank, that there are four things that are emphasized in Luke 1. Could you remind us what the word is?
Well, it says, he shall be great. There are many scriptures that can be brought forward to indicate that. I'm not going to say to substantiate it. Divine statements need no substantiation. But we're very thankful when many other scriptures can be brought forward. Then, that holy thing that shall be born. I think in the authorized, the term, the two words, of thee, should be omitted. That holy thing that shall be born shall be called Son of God. The holiness. And then we were referring to the Son of God and the sitter upon the throne of David as indicative of the supremacy he will have over the nations and over Israel in a day to come.
But lastly, he should be called the Son of God, indicating his personal place in the deity and what he has come to bring us into. Another reason for the why, Galatians 4. Mm-hmm. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son with a view to us receiving sonship. That's one of the whys.
Can I add just one other thing?
Yes, please.
We're going back. Incarnation was in view before man's sin. It was determined for the foundation of the earth religion. Mm-hmm. It should merely be a platform for carrying out of the purpose of God. Mm-hmm. So one could say the answer to why is counsel. Mm-hmm. Or purpose.
Yes. And you have in mind that Adam was born in view of the Son of God coming into this world. So if we could look at Luke 4 and Luke 1. One thing I'd like to point out, I'm sure you know it, but it's worth pointing out again. In verse 32, and the Lord God shall give to him, or give him, the throne of David his father. From Mr. Darby's footnote, we see that this is the only mention of this name, title in the New Testament, the Lord God. And we remember it was first used in relation to Adam, created, set up in innocence, and that race of man failed and failed completely. But God does not give up his intentions with man, and so he comes in this way, the Lord God, speaking about another man. And his intentions, his plans, his schemes will not fail in the hands of this man.
So the first man, being of the earth, failed.
Yes.
And the second man, who is out of heaven, will never fail.
Yes.
And God is pleased to commit to that man the carrying into effect of his eternal purpose.
And so on, yes. Now, out of heaven, and yes, I came down from heaven. Doesn't all these expressions and many more indicate the truth of what we are occupied with? The birth of the Son of God, the unique character of it, one who had an existence prior to his birth. You emphasized this earlier.
Yes. Does it show the extraordinary exactitude of Scripture? Which you're just talking about, the throne of David. You notice in Matthew, the angel talks to Joseph. Yes, the descendant, our son of David.
Yes.
He took Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing irrelevant in this. It's a very distinctive touch of the new God. That it should be Joseph here, because Matthew opens, you remember, with going back to David.
Yes.
David. Abram and David. Mm-hmm. Promises and the throne. That belong to him.
And I'm not sure I've understood what you have in your mind, Mr. Thurston. I'm a bit dull. I'm feeling tired perhaps. Can you say it again, please?
I don't think the moment you're a bit dull, but still, I was saying that what I had in mind was, it's notable in 1 Matthew 1,
yes,
that the angel speaks to the man, Joseph.
Oh, yes, Joseph.
Now, Joseph is the male line.
Oh, yes.
Goes back to the throne.
Sure. Here it is the Mary.
Yes. And Joseph is referred to there as son of David.
Yes, that's it, son of David.
So it's the legal right to the throne, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And it's appropriate that the son of David should be mentioned first, the warrior king, to overcome before the promises are implemented.
Exactly. The throne obviously suggests victory.
Yes.
I thought this is an important point. Sorry, Norman. Can I just mention this while we're on it? That in Matthew 1, it's the angel of Jehovah without the article, Jehovah himself speaks to Joseph, but here it's Gabriel that speaks to Mary.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's a kind of distinction there, as showing that on the official line, it had to be divinely established.
Mm-hmm.
Here we have the great sign.
Yeah.
Sorry, Norman.
All I was going to make a remark about, Daniel, was this, that in both Gospels, the genealogy is traced up to the fountainhead and the coalesce in the son of David. One the bigger line, of course, through Joseph, but the other line through Mary in the third chapter of Luke's Gospel.
The one in Luke goes right back to Adam, doesn't it?
Yes.
God's dealings with men.
Yes.
And I believe that's why we get this mention of the Lord God.
Yes, I believe that too. I would just like to make another remark. And that is that he shall be great.
Yes.
Second time it's occurred in this gospel. First of all, in regard to John Baptist, he shall be great. Here, in regard to the Lord Jesus, he shall be great. There's a difference. He, as to John Baptist, he shall be great before the Lord.
Yes.
There's no comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall be great. There's absoluteness in his greatness. There's not absoluteness in the greatness of John the Baptist.
And John recognizes that. He must increase,
yes,
I must decrease.
Could you say something about this expression, the son of the highest? I notice this word highest is mentioned in Luke's Gospel, the power of the highest, the glory to God in the highest. Is there anything in mind there, Frank?
Well, yes, I think it's a very important reference. The highest, or the most high, is a name of God that is often presented in the Old Testament. You find it particularly so in the book of Daniel. And if we understand it correct, it's God has the right and exercises the right to intervene in the affairs of nations. Nebuchadnezzar had to come to this, that the Most High ruled in the kingdoms of men. Its first reference, I think, is in connection with Abraham, and there we find the exact character of the title, the Most High Ruler of Heaven and Earth. So that the Son of the Highest is going to exercise this supremacy in the world when he rules over the nations, and in a precise way in relation to the nation of Israel when he sits on the throne of David, so that the covenant made with David is fulfilled in the Son of God.
We have to confirm in that scripture, it says the power of we are ordained of God.
Yes. Yes, that's true.
So that this greatness of which we're speaking, it's denied today by the children of men, it's going to be manifested in the world to come.
Yes.
Yes, I think it's a good point to make. The first reference to the key, doesn't it? Matthew 14 in connection with Melchizedek.
And Genesis 14.
I think it's I must be tough. Yes. Genesis 14, that's right. Melchizedek. The first battle, as was often heard, is the picture of the last battle in Scripture, and we find there the king priest coming forward and the title of Most High God.
Yes.
Clearly a millennial picture.
Yes.
And suggest, I suppose, in this verse in particular, the superiority over all evil. When you think of the throne of David.
Neither I believe that our brother Geoffrey wants to say something. I'm trying to get in.
Sorry, Geoffrey.
All right. I was going to make the remark that Mr. Anderson made earlier about the second man out of heaven. Speak up, Jeff. Is it not right to say here that we have been considering before us an order of manhood that had never been seen in this world before? I feel it's again important to stress this today in view of the fact that in many gatherings of Christians there is increasing this heinous truth that it is possible for the Lord to sin. We have been considering the introduction into manhood of that which is prefaced by the word holy. It is never said of Adam, either in innocence or after he fell, definitely. The Lord didn't take on human nature according to Adam, even in innocence, because in such a condition, Adam sinned. But the Lord took on a human nature, which here is characterized by the word holy. absolutely impossible for that nature to sin. It's vital that we hold to that today. I've said that in relation to this other point that Frank has brought before us, that holy thing which shall be born.
I believe that those who would accept that or said that it was possible for the Lord to sin, we have not gone really that he is God. Because we know it was impossible for God to sin. So therefore the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as God, and he was God in every respect, so it was impossible for him to sin. We have
brother, it was saying, it is used and has been set for
in many
but it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ being tested, tempted in all parts, such as we were, yet without sin. It has been suggested, which I think is wrong, that it was possible for him to sin. But this is absolutely wrong. He was holy.
If we understand that scripture correctly in Hebrews, it means that he cannot be tempted or cannot be tested by sin. It's not that he was tested and didn't sin. It was he was tested by the infirmities that we experience, but was never tempted by sin for the simple reason he had no sinful nature. And it's sin that operates on sinful nature.
Yes.
Now, in a little magazine published in America called Things New and Old, there was an excellent article some time ago written by Grant Steidel. I don't know if that has been published in separate book form. Does anybody know? It was an answer to Dr. DeHaan, who propounded this idea in his radio program that the Lord Jesus Christ could have sinned, but he was very careful to assert that he never sinned, but nevertheless, he made the suggestion he could have sinned. Grant Steidel's letter, open letter to Dr. DeHaan, clearly indicates how wrong this teaching is. And if it's published in separate form, I advise the brethren to get a copy.
It was published in Grace and Truth.
Grace and Truth, what is?
Isn't that the answer to that question found in the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, the prince of the world cometh, but there's nothing in me?
That's it, yes. And also, John's epistle states clearly that the new nature cannot sin. Therefore, if the Lord could have sinned, it must have meant, or it must mean, that he has a sinful nature, because that's the only nature that can sin. And it's abhorrent to the soul that loves Christ to think of him having a sinful nature.
There are two errors, aren't there? The tendency on the one hand to humanize God, and on the other hand to deify man.
Yes.
And I think even the sisters ought to be in a position, I say even the sisters, pardon me, if I use that expression, because people come knocking at the door. Sisters should be armed with half a dozen proof texts on the one hand to prove that Jesus is God, and on the other hand, they should have half a dozen texts to prove that the Lord's order of manhood is unique.
Yes.
This is cropping up far more frequently, perhaps, than we're aware of amongst our meetings. And this, the Harman error, is a very serious matter in America. It ought to be understood that he still believes what he thought some years back, that Jesus was capable of sinning.
That would raise the question then, why was he tested? Perhaps you'd clear that up as well, because the human mind said, well, why test a man who cannot sin?
Just to demonstrate that he could not sin.
Exactly. Yes.
And the conclusion of it is that we have God's answer to this. He who knew no sin, that should satisfy us.
Yes.
He who knew no sin was made sin. Otherwise, he couldn't be that satisfied.
I think the illustration that our brother George Davison used to use, and he used it in this room, was that you use the acid test on gold not to find a fault in the gold, but to prove that it is gold.
Yeah.
And I think that's the point in the temptation.
The first man was set up in innocence, in a congenial condition, everything suitable for him, and he failed. The man out of heaven was in the very worst possible conditions, tempted ceaselessly, for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And he proved he was absolutely sinless, and Satan found no chink in through his armor. Not the slightest.
Just one point, Frank. Don't you think there's also the twin danger in stressing the perfection of his manhood? We sometimes lose the sense that he's a real man. Spirit, soul, and body. He was a real man. He was capable of entering into all that his people could pass through, as well as entering into death.
Yes.
There's always the difficulty in keeping the balance, isn't there?
Then there was another danger. We don't hear so much of it today as we used to. He did this as man, and he did this as God. And I don't know anything better than Norman's poem. I think he's best able to quote it.
What
say not that this he did as God.
You might just say there's a brother here who doesn't agree with that.
Well, I agree with it anyway.
Well, anyway, I'll endeavor to quote it. Say not that he did this as man, or he did that as God. Say rather this and that he did, who is both God and man.
The three positive statements in the epistles by Peter, John, and Paul, in connection with this thought. He did no sin.
Yes.
He knew no sin.
Yes.
And in him was no sin at all.
In him is no sin.
Yes. I think that's
all men are not.
It's worth taking account of that,
Christ.
Right.
Not enough. That they could not sin.
No, he was the last Adam. There's another verse that might be referred to. I know another verse has been referred to. We're going to refer to that. That is the prince of this world. Come out and have nothing in me. But in John 8, the Lord Jesus challenged his accusers with this expression, which of you convinces me of sin? In other words, Norman, his goodness, well, they sure don't run badness. That's true. And I'm glad you've said that, Andrew.
Then try catching Andrew. His goodness, what?
Just throw it into relief of the badness as a fallen race.
The man who eventually condemned him, Pilate, found no fault in him. The man who actually crucified him said, this was a righteous man.
Yes.
The man who betrayed him said, I betrayed the innocent blood.
Yes.
And his enemies couldn't find a thing against him. Now they lived. They saw him. They lived at the time that he was alive. They were in a position to take account of him. Not one could bring a single charge against him. The holy thing.
Within this, that God opened the heaven, said, in thee I found my delight.
That's
again on the Mount of Transfiguration. But again when the Lord said, I have come to do thy will, and again when he said, I have glorified thee on this earth, those are scriptures which cover this point, as under God's scrutiny.
Nothing could be greater than that, Frank. God's commendation of his own glorious Son, better than all the commendation of men.
Kind of remarkable, isn't it, that you have got attention to the centurion. He said he was a righteous man. He also says he's a son of God.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
A gentleman.
Yes.
That's what he says in verse 35. It's so well worth looking at. There are two things in verse 35. What he is and who he is.
Mm.
These two things must go together, and do, of course, go together. He is what he is, that holy thing. Who he is, Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
Mr. Thurston, we said earlier in regard to the fact that he shall be called Emmanuel, and we push that forward to his fulfillment to the world to come. The same expression is used here of Son of God. When will he be called Son of God?
When he was born.
You literally swear into that?
Oh no, I don't limit it to that, but that's when it was used.
In this verse then we're saying we don't have his eternal sonship, but Son of God in time.
Yes. He never ceased to be Son. But he carried his sonship with him into manhood. And it's this blessed person incarnate here who is called Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
we haven't much time left, but I think we should remember that these are the things that we think about as we gather to his name. And is there a consistency in the sense of the greatness of the name? We might look at the smallness of the number and forget about the greatness of the name. We might forget about the holiness that's necessary to be consistent with that name. I think when we come together for the supper, until he come, has in mind, beyond the rapture, the setting up of the kingdom and his supremacy in it. These are things that we could keep in mind as we gather to his name, because they're all connected with it.
Yes, sir. Don't you think, and pardon me saying this, you're anticipating another Bible reading?
No, we're only mentioning a few things that we can enlarge upon in another Bible reading.